Revelation chapter 2. Looking at these seven churches here at this point in our study of Revelation. The first church at Ephesus had left their first love and were told to repent and return and do those first works. The second church, the church at Smyrna, was a persecuted church, suffered severely for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we've also been looking at these things in their relationship to church history. The church at Ephesus represents the first period of church history up till about 200 A.D. The persecuted church would be 200 to 325 A.D. And then we come tonight to the church at Pergamos. And I believe we did start on this last time, a couple weeks ago, before the break for Thanksgiving and our meetings. But we'll pick it up again here with Pergamos. This is a compromising church. And Pergamos, these first cities are located on the coastline of the Aegean Sea, coastal cities. And Pergamos is that as well, further north, 20 miles north of Smyrna. Also on the coast there, though, it was a city that had a lot of idolatry. Asclepius, I'm not sure if I said that right or not, the god of the medicine was there. The idol of that god was the serpent. And, of course, we see that incorporated into the seal of the medical community today. That staff of the serpent around it is based upon this pagan symbol, or it's at least derived from that. It was also the site of a university with a large library. It was a wealthy, well-educated, but a very, very wicked city. The word Pergamos means much marriage. And during this period in time in church history, that's what you began to see with Constantine coming to power, was the marrying of church and state. And we'll talk about that a little bit here in a moment. But it's interesting that that's what that term means, much marriage. It's a church that let down its standards. They made concessions to be able to get along with the world. Not unlike what we see going on today in the church. We want to be accepted, want to be approved by the world. And that's not the way to go. And God condemns them for that. They tolerated false teachers, possibly even admitting them into the church membership. And during this time, the persecution under the church at Smyrna, that period of time, the Christians got weary of that, and they accepted these compromises to get free of the suffering that they were enduring because of the persecution. And they gained acceptance and got a peaceful coexistence going on here. And again, much of that we see taking place today. And this is when you see the Roman Catholic Church beginning to take form during this period in time. And again, Constantine was a very significant figure in bringing the Roman Catholic Church into being during this time. Look at verse 13 now of Revelation chapter 2. Well, verse 12, I'm sorry. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works. As he said was to all of these, he knows what's going on. He's fully aware of what's going on in the church. He knows what's going on in Grace Baptist Church. He knows what's going on in our hearts. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. He said that to the church. This church at Pergamos, the church that exists in the first century, but then when we transfer this and look at it as a period of time in church history, Satan has a seat in this church. And thou holdest fast my name. Well, there's some orthodoxy there still. And hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. They're trying to serve two masters, and that's a problem. That's always a problem. You know, as we heard during the meetings with Brother Stevens, you know, we can't serve two masters. And for us today, oftentimes the first master, of course, we try to serve is Jesus Christ. This is the second one. And probably most of us, that's where our battle is with this master right here. That's why we need to be dead to ourselves and completely surrendered to God. But they're trying to serve two masters. They're trying to get along. They're trying to make things work. They were fundamental in their belief, but they were ecumenical in their practice. Pergamus had become the home of the religion of Tammuz. Tammuz was said to be the virgin-born son of Semiramis. His birthday was December the 25th. That's where this whole Christmas thing came into being. Now, I'm not trying to do away with Christmas. You're not going to do away with Christmas. But I don't believe Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. I believe he was born in the fall sometime. But, you know, we don't know for sure when he was born. But this idea of December 25th being his birthday originated from here, of Constantine trying to reconcile the varying factions in his kingdom with the Christians and with the pagans, and he took the religion of Tammuz and Christianity and molded the things together. That's where the December 25th came from. Has nothing to do with Scripture whatsoever. And, of course, he presided over the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. and took control of the church. As an emperor, he also became the head of the church as well, marrying church and state. Much marriage. All kinds of things going on and blending together here. And as I said, this is the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. Leading up into the Dark Ages. Look at verse 14. He says, But I have a few things against thee. Now, the church at Ephesus, who had left his first love, he says, I have somewhat against thee. You see how the thing has escalated? Now it's not just somewhat. He says, I got a few things against you. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And we've talked about the Nicolaitans already. They came up earlier. And this, again, is the idea of separating the church into two classes of people. A ruling class, the clergy, and the laity, the giving the clergy some kind of special privilege and power over the laity. That's not biblical. I am no better than you. I am no more important to this church than any one of you are. This church doesn't exceed because of me. If it does, we're all in trouble. It's got to succeed because of him. And God can take me out of here, and this church can continue on and grow and be greater than it even has been. It's not about me. But that's this Nicolaitan doctrine was elevating the priest class, the clergy, above the congregation. And he says, I hate that thing. But then back up a little bit now, because we've talked about the Nicolaitans before. He says, the doctrine of Balaam. You can read about Balaam, of course, over there in Numbers from chapter 22 to chapter 24, where Balak tried to get him to come and to curse the people of Israel. And God stopped him as he was riding on his ass, and it crushed his leg against the rock there, and he started beating the animal, and then it spoke to him. But let's look at a couple of verses here. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. I guess I better get to 2 Peter instead of 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2:15, which hath forsaken, well, let's back up a little bit here. Verse 13, and ye shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. In a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam was called a prophet. That's why Balak had called upon him to pronounce a prophecy, a curse against the people of Israel. But he was for sale. Balak was paying him to do that. He says, if you come do this, I'll pay you. And he was intent on going to do that in spite of God trying to stop him. He was for sale. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Go to Jude verse 11 now. Jude verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So they mentioned again here, and notice that that reward is a part of that. But what did he do? Go back now to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And he says, verse 14, but I have two things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So Balak was intent on trying to get this reward from Balak. And he went there, and God wouldn't let him do that. He got up, and he ended up pronouncing a blessing upon the people of Israel. And Balak was upset. But Balaam found a way to get around that and still get his gain. Even though he pronounced the blessing upon them, he says, here's how you get them. Get them to cast this stumbling block for them, to eat things sacrificed unto idol and to commit fornication. And then you won't have to have me to curse them. God will curse them for you. That's what Balaam did. Taught them to worship idols and immorality. And that's what's going on in the church at Pergamos. There's idolatry and immorality. This city, a very wicked city, this very wealthy city, the city of commerce and everything, and this great learning there and everything, but it was wicked, immoral, and idolatrous. And that had come into the church. That was affecting the church at Pergamos. All these things were taking place there. Questions or comments on any of that thus far? Verse 16. Repent, or else I come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God says, I'm going to fight against you if you don't repent of this thing. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Those who do repent can still gain a reward, gain a blessing of the thing, that the hidden manna, some special blessings there, and the white stone. There's some that say that this is a symbol of forgiveness. You know, in a court hearing or something, you know, the condemning stone will be a black stone. The stone of acquittal was in a white stone. And there, take that for what it's worth. That's some of the explanations of giving that. That's about all I can give you on that thing. But then a new name written by overcoming and receiving these things. Now, one other thing I want you to be aware of at this time is in this period, as we look at this as in this period of church history from 200 to 325 AD, with Constantine coming to power and marrying the church and paganism. And again, you go to Catholicism today and it's full of paganism. Yeah, it's got some Old Testament stuff there, but it's got a lot of pagan junk too. The worship of Mary is relates to that religion of Tammuz. That's where that came from, the Mother of God. The praying to the dead and so forth. A lot of these false teachings of Catholicism have their roots in paganism. The black robe priests were part of the Babylonian paganism that was adopted here by the church at Pergamos. But as they got past the persecution and the suffering of the church of Smyrna, that period of time in history, as they made these compromises and their burden eased because they went along, they didn't take the stand that they'd ought to be taken. They weren't making the unbelievers uncomfortable anymore. They were being more accepted. This gave rise to the teaching of postmillennialism, the idea that the kingdom has come. And Augustine was a philosopher during this time who was a postmillennialist. I know there's a lot of people that seem to look to him and give him a lot of credit, but he was a heretic. A lot of the false teachings of Catholicism, Augustine believed. And postmillennialism was one of those false teachings that he believed. Questions or comments? Verse 18. And unto the angel in church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. As we've gone up the coast of the Aegean Sea, these first three cities, now you move inland a little bit, about 15 miles or so from Pergamos, to the city of Thyatira. It's a little bit smaller. But this is the apostate period of Christianity. This period is characterized by the Dark Ages from 500 to 1500 AD. From the beginning and rise of Catholicism to the Reformation is what this period of time is represented here by the Church of Thyatira. I think it's easy to understand why it's called the Dark Ages, and certainly not only from a spiritual standpoint, but there, education. There's just a lot of darkness there. But it was because of the oppression of spiritual things by the rise of Roman Catholicism, where they controlled everything. They controlled the books. You weren't allowed to have the scriptures. Catholicism forbade the use of the scriptures by the common man during this period of time, the Dark Ages. But there's another term for this period of time as well. Does anyone know what that is? Middle Ages. You ever heard that? Did you ever wonder about that? The middle of what? It's common to call it the medieval times, but the Middle Ages as well. Middle of what? 500 to 1500. Ron?
Well, what you're saying, Christianity kind of was stopping at 500 and didn't pick up again until the Reformation.
Mm-hmm. So if it's the middle, there's 500 in the first part of it, at least 500 in the second part. Right? Not teaching that as doctrine. You can throw that out if you want, but just a thought. I think we're close. And I think that's just another indicator of the span of time that God has planned for humanity on the earth. The Middle Ages, which would put us at 2000 now, we're at the end of the other side of the Middle Ages. Just a thought. Like I say, you're free to dismiss that if you don't like it. But I'm throwing that out there. But this city of Thyatira was a small city, home of many trade guilds. And the acceptance and success of a tradesman was dependent upon his worship of the god associated with his guild. If they didn't bow down to that god, then they weren't accepted by the other tradesmen of his guild, and they didn't get business either. So it's difficult for Christians during this time. It's also interesting to note that Lydia, the seller of purple, was from the city of Thyatira. Verse 19, he says this, "I know thy works." Again, as repeated with all the others. And then he says, "And charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first." Now those things sound pretty good, don't they? Charity, I mean, that's the crowning jewel of virtues, right? Patience. He says, they got that. And the works, the last to be greater than the first. But let me ask you something. Can you think of some religious groups today that are known for their works? Like the JWs and the Mormons? See, the thing is with apostasy, it's not a total throwing off of the truth. They kept some things. Let's use Catholicism as an example again. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But they go off the rails shortly thereafter. But there are some things that they still cling to. And personally, I was raised Roman Catholic, and I believe Catholicism is a cult, because it teaches salvation through a means other than through Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's their works. They're saved by their works. They're saved by receiving the Lord at communion every time they attend a Mass. That's what they believe is receiving the Lord. So these things here, I think, are though somewhat commendable, they're meaningless because of what's going to follow here. Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have somewhat against, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." This thing has grown. This thing has expanded from what was going on in the Church of Pergamos. It's gotten much, much worse now. And the root of their problem, of course, is this Jezebel. You know, like Balaam, who taught the people to commit fornication and worship idols, she's brought that thing in there. And again, looking at this in church history, you know, Catholicism is full of idols. You walk in, and all the windows and everything have different icons in them. They got statues all over. They got Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in the very front of the thing. Full of the idols. And though they deny it, they worship those things. There are places where there are statues of Peter and so forth where the toe has been worn away, you know, a marble statue, from people kissing that thing. They worship them. That's idolatry, folks. The praying to Mary, that's idolatrous. In fact, you think about the one prayer, the Hail Mary. It says, Hail Mary, full of grace, thou art with me. No, help me out, bunny. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with me. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. But can you remember it? Well, then it's Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That's idolatrous. In fact, they teach that Mary's blood, as Jesus was dying on the cross, Mary also shed her blood, which was for the payment of our sins. And that the reason that we go to Mary with our prayers, we pray to Jesus Christ through Mary, is because she's more compassionate as a mother than Jesus Christ is. That's blasphemy. More compassionate than Jesus Christ? I don't think so. But that's what's taking place with this, the church at Pergamos, or Thyatira, excuse me. As the Roman Catholicism gains more and more power and grows into this great monstrosity that has become now, and it became a world power. Catholicism crowned kings. Do you know that Hitler had a concordat with the Pope? Hitler was a Roman Catholic. I think he may have renounced that at some point, but he still had a concordat with the Pope. The Pope stands back and just pulls the strings on these puppets out there. The Roman Catholic Church is the richest organization upon the face of the earth. Billions and trillions, maybe even trillions of dollars that they possess. Artworks, stocks in oil companies, car companies, all kinds of. I mean, you can't even begin. Real estate, the stuff that they control, that they own, is just unfathomable. The great whore of Revelation 17, when we get over there, we'll see that. But that's what's coming to pass in church history in this period of time, from 500 to 1500. And Jezebel, that woman, interesting, that Jezebel is in the church of Thyatira, and the period of church history, which Catholicism is at its power, has a woman at the head of it, Mary. She comes in there, teaches them about immorality. You know, this thing about the priests molesting boys, that's nothing new. It's been going on for centuries, and not just boys. The nunnery. Some of the stuff that you can read about, I just don't even want to go into that stuff. But the immorality is just, It's horrific, the stuff that went on there. And this Jezebel raising up the prophetess, which calleth herself, verse 20 again here, which calleth herself a prophetess. That's a self-appointed position. To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. As the priest holds up that chalice with the wafers in it, which they serve at the Mass. And the priest believes that he turns that thing not into a representative, but into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. As a child, I was taught when the priest, and you didn't touch it, the priest had to put that on your tongue, you were to allow it to melt on your tongue. You weren't to bite that, because that was Jesus Christ's body. And that would melt and go into your heart. Things sacrificed to idols. This is what Jezebel is doing here. Questions or comments? Verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. That's the mercy of God. All the wickedness, all that she has done, all that she's introduced to this church in the first century as well as to the church during that period of time. And God gives opportunity to repent. But she refused. Verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery, with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. There's a severe judgment to be faced by her and her followers without that repentance. She refused. The followers were also given that, but more than likely they refused as well. But what's interesting is you look at this thing, this church seems beyond salvaging. What was going on in the first century at the church at Thyatira, all this immorality and idolatry and all the wickedness that had crept in, they were beyond the point of salvaging. He said, you need to, they're going to be cast into a bed, then that commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Those that escape the judgment are those who have remained separate, who have not gotten into her sins, not surrendered to that thing, and kept themselves, they have overcome, and they kept themselves separate from that thing. And this, as you look at church history, most people look at church history as consisting of Catholicism and Protestantism. And the standard teaching on church history is that in the beginning it was all just one, Catholicism. And it wasn't until 1500 AD that some people decided, well, we're not going to be a part of that anymore, and we want to break out and start alone. And Protestantism came into being. Now, that's true. But what's missed is the fact that throughout history, I believe, there has been a group of true believers who have not been a part of Catholicism, who remain faithful to God in spite of the wickedness and the idolatry and the immorality that crept in. And they separated from that thing and just were, or never became a part of it in the first place. Didn't get wrapped up in that thing. And this true line of believers traces through. And you've got people like the Paulicians, the Henricians, the Waldenses, the Albigenses throughout church history that existed long before 1500 and Martin Luther nailing that 95 thesis on the door of the church in Wittenberg. The true church, the faithful believers, which he addresses here now in verse 24. I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. He doesn't tell these to repent. He says, you don't have the doctrine. They were never part of that thing. And which have not known the depths of Satan. Not that they'd separate from it. They didn't know it. They hadn't gone into that thing. As they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. Stay faithful. Don't be a part of that. And I think the message for us today is the same. We need to be careful of this ecumenical movement. What you're seeing today is the Church of Rome is trying to gather back in all the wayward children. And more you begin to see different ones falling into line and doing just that, becoming a part of this thing once again. When we lived in Kansas The Methodist church out there had a statue of Mary in the church. And more these Protestant churches who failed to completely break away in a lot of things, bringing with them their infant baptism and many of these other false doctrines, are now joining back up with the fold. So many groups that you've seen through the years, Promise Keepers and different ones, have included Catholic priests in the organization, on the board of these organizations, failing to maintain that separation from the false teachings of this Jezebel. He says, to those that do not have this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, hold that fast till I come. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, get to rule and reign with him. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as are received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Jesus Christ is the morning star. But I don't quite understand how that fits in there. Because if we're saved, we've got him. So I don't know what to do with that. And verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Corb. I think you got a point there. But I'm just not sure what else to do with that. The only possible explanation I can see. But unless God's just going to pluck a star out of the sky and say, here you go. Good job. Yeah, like he used to get a gold star in school or something. Only this one's a real one. And you don't have to get to the National Star Registry and pay them $54 to get it in your name either. Any other questions or comments before we close? Ruth.
I have a question right from to the very beginning when you said something about in verse 12 there in chapter 2. When you said about there was a symbol or something that was relating to that, to Pergamus,
mm-hmm.
What was that symbol you were talking about?
Where'd my notes go here? It's called... It's Asklepios, Asklepios. It's the god of medicine, and it's the symbol for the medical profession is based upon that. You know, with the staff and the serpent coiled around that thing.
Wasn't there something about Moses at one point held up a staff with a serpent, and I thought that was that symbol.
Yeah, the people were bitten by serpents there in Numbers 21 and are dying because of that. And God told Moses, you walk through the tent and everybody that comes to the tent door and looks at it, you know, if you hold this golden serpent up on a staff, they'll be healed.
I thought that was what that symbol, like on ambulances and things. I always thought that,
really?
That was it.
Because, you know, Jesus in John 3, Jesus mentioned that. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But I hadn't thought about that. But you know, from what I studied, this is where the correlation that they'd made to that symbol in the medical profession. And this one was tied to the ancient medical profession directly as well. Ron?
Situation. I mean, directly, God was there. God was in the serpent that Moses lifted up, and God was in Christ who on the cross. This other one comes out of paganism.
Mm-hmm.
God's not in there.
Yeah. In fact, even that serpent that Moses used later on, it's in Isaiah. I forget exactly which chapter it is, but it's called Nehushtan. And the people of Israel are worshiping it, that golden serpent. So they had even perverted that which God had used at one point in their lives. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray.